You have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Go with me this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We have been in a series this year on Sunday mornings called The Big Picture. We started the first Sunday of the year in Genesis. My final two messages this year will be out of the book of Revelation. So we've gone through the Bible really in 40 stories. Someone has said that Revelation is the people's favorite book to hear preached, but the preacher's least favorite book to preach, because it's so hard to preach. And I will admit that as a 35-year-old pastor, I'm not quite ready to write my commentary on the book of Revelation yet. But there are three things that help me wrap my mind around the message of the book of Revelation. I try to remember, first of all, that this book was written to real churches that needed encouragement and exhortation. The first chapter tells us that this book is written to seven real, literal churches in Asia Minor. And because some portions of Revelation are so hard to understand, we tend to spiritualize the book or futurize the book as if the only people that could possibly understand it are the people who are living in the last times. But you need to know that this book was written to real people who were struggling and facing fierce persecution and were tempted to become discouraged and defeated. And the purpose of this book was to infuse hope in discouraged people. The second thing I try to remember is that the symbols, numbers, pictures, and visions in Revelation are confusing for us in the 21st century, but they were clear to the churches in the first century. The best way to understand this book is not to Google microchips with 666. That's not the point. The best way to understand this book is to know your Old Testament, first century Christians did, and to try to put yourself in the sandals of people living in the first century under the reign of Rome. If you'll do that, you can understand much of the message of this book. Remember, not all of the Bible was written to us. All of it was written for us, but not all of it was written to us. The best way to understand it is to put it in its proper context. Here's the third thing I try to remember. The book of Revelation unveils the central person and plan of the Scriptures. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypso. It literally means an unveiling. All of the Bible is about the unveiling of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And that's why the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 with the vision of the exalted Christ. If you'll study the book carefully, you'll discover that Revelation is the most Christ-centered book in all of the Bible. It's unveiling who He is in all of His glory. The book not only unveils a person, it also unveils a plan. See, mankind was created by God to worship Him and to have dominion over all the earth. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They lost their dominion over the earth. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 through the last chapter of Revelation, tells the story about how God will take a fallen humanity and restore to them everything that Adam lost in the garden. Revelation is the culmination of God's plan. And when the book closes, we again see God worshiped by all of His creation, and one man is ruling and reigning and having dominion over the earth. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost. Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. Now, when I remember those three things, it helps me to understand this book that can be kind of confusing much more better. As we get into Revelation chapter 5, the scene is heaven, the throne of God. It is right after the rapture of the church in chapter 4. Now that the church has gone up, God is ready to send His judgment down. But in Revelation 5, before the wrath, comes the worship. I've entitled this chapter, O Come, Let Us Adore Him. Let's look at the first four verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. We'll look at the rest of the chapter here in just a moment. Reader's Digest once said that for a person to be happy and to have a meaningful life, they need these three things. Number one, someone to love. Number two, something to do. Number three, something to hope for. I actually think that those three things are basically right as long as you love the right person, do the right thing, and hope in the right place. Revelation chapter 5 tells us who to love, who to serve, and who to put our hope in. And I don't think you'll be surprised to discover that the answer to all three is Jesus. He's the one we love. He's the one we serve. He's the one in whom we have our hope. I want to summarize the first four verses with one word. It's the word weeping. Chapter 4 concludes with John focused and staring at the throne of God. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he notices a book in the right hand of God. This book is really a scroll, and the scroll could not be read because it was sealed seven times. This was very common in the first century. In the Roman world, if there was a critical document, they would often seal it seven times so that it could not be tampered with. This was particularly the practice with last wills and testaments. If you'll read chapters 6 and 8, you'll discover that this scroll contains God's plans for judgment for the world. And one at a time, the Lord Jesus is going to open up the seals, unfold the scroll, and pour down his wrath upon the earth. Many scholars have said that this scroll is something like a title deed to the earth. Now, let me give you some background because you desperately need it. When God created man, he gave man the right to rule over the earth and to have dominion. Listen to Genesis 2:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." At creation, the dominion of the earth was given to mankind. Mankind lost that dominion when Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3. It was Satan that overcame Adam. And when Eve and Adam ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became slaves to Satan, and this world became the devil's dominion. You say, "I'm not too sure about that, Pastor." Well, listen to Luke 4:6. Satan is tempting Jesus, and here's what he said. He said, "All power will I give thee, and the glory of them," talking about the kingdoms of this world. "For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." You see, when Adam fell in the garden, he delivered the dominion of this world to the devil. The devil could not give someone a dominion that he did not possess. Luke 4 makes it clear he possesses it. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls the devil the little g god of this world. So don't miss it. God gave the world to Adam and Eve. Adam lost it. Adam gave it to the devil, and for all of these thousands of years, the devil has had it. But Revelation 5 tells us that God still has a plan for this world, written on a scroll in his right hand to give earth back to man. The angel asked, "Who's worthy to open this scroll? Who's worthy to loose the seals?" In other words, who is worthy to get dominion back for mankind and to bring God's plan to culmination? John said, "No man in heaven or earth was found worthy to even look on the scroll, much less open it." Now don't miss it. It had to be a man. Why? Dominion was given to a man. Man lost that dominion, and if man is to get it back, it must be a man who gets it back. Now don't miss this. There have been plenty of men willing to have dominion over the earth. Genghis Khan, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, and many others. But the question was not who is willing. The question is who is worthy. And they searched heaven. None of the saints were worthy. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Peter, not Paul, not John. They searched the earth. A politician was not worthy. A preacher was not worthy. Not a scientist, not a philanthropist. No one was able, no one was worthy to fix our broken world. And John said when they conducted a search in heaven and conducted a search on earth and found no one, "I wept much." The verb here indicates that he wept and he wept and he wept. It was a continued weeping. Someone has said that John's tears were the first tears in heaven. Here is John, and think about his life and his setting for a minute. By the time he writes this letter, Jerusalem has been destroyed by Titus. All of his fellow apostles have been martyred. He's the last one left. The churches that he has poured his life into in Asia Minor are being ravaged by persecution. Mothers and fathers and children are being dragged to Colosseums and fed to hungry lions. And here he is, all alone, isolated on the Isle of Patmos. And John is in heaven and he sees a scroll that will give the earth back to man, a scroll that will culminate God's plan. But no one is worthy. And John must have been asking himself, isn't there anyone that can put an end to all this suffering? Isn't there anyone that can put an end to all this pain? Isn't there anyone that is worthy to get the dominion back? And when there's no one, he weeps. And I think that if there were one word to describe life between Genesis and Revelation, life between creation and consummation, it would be the word weeping. John weeps. Well, let's notice, secondly, prevailing. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The elder comes up to John and he says, "John, stop weeping. Someone has prevailed." The word "prevailed" there is the Greek word "nike." It's the word we get our word "Nike" from. You didn't know it, but you're wearing Greek on your feet every day. The word "nike" describes victory, conquest through battle. And the elder says there is one who has the victory. There is one who has found conquest through battle. John, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that particular title goes all the way back to Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his children, and he gives the scepter, the right to rule, to the tribe of Judah. Jacob prophesies that Judah will be the line of kings. And one of the reasons, as we think about the Christmas story, one of the reasons that the Jewish people missed the identity of Jesus is that they expected him to come as a lion. Powerful, deadly, strong, destroying the enemies of God as a mighty king.
Then he says, the one who has prevailed is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the Root of David. And you might write down the cross-reference Isaiah chapter 11. He says, the one who has prevailed is from the line of King David. He's the Root of David. Don't miss it. Not only does he come from David, but David comes from him. You need to know this morning that the Lord Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He has eternally existed with God the Father and with God the Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh so that he would have a body with which to bleed and die for the sins of man. But there has never been a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. And there will never be a time when the Lord Jesus will not exist. He is eternally existing. That's what John is saying here. That's what the elder is saying to John. He's saying, this one is the Root of David. He comes from David, but David comes from him. So the elder says, John, just as the Old Testament says, one who is a Lion of Judah, one who is a Root of David, has prevailed. He's overcome through battle. He's victorious and he has the right to open up the scroll. All of the future, all of the earth, all of the dominion belongs to this one man. And naturally, John turns to see it. Look at what he sees in verse 6. He says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The elder says, the lion has prevailed. John turns to look for the lion, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. The message here is very clear. The lion is the lamb. Now, when John looks, he sees a small lamb. The typical Greek word used for lamb is the word amnos. But the word that John uses is the word arnion. It literally means a little pet lamb. The smallest, tiniest, newest born lamb that you can imagine. John is expecting to see a majestic lion with a mighty mane and menacing teeth. And instead, he sees the smallest and tenderest of little lambs. Not only does he see a small lamb, he sees a slain lamb. He says it stood as a lamb that had been slain. Now, don't miss it. The first century readers understood this imagery perfectly. They were students of the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament when a person sinned, they would bring a lamb to the temple. They would shed the blood of that lamb as a sacrifice to cover up their sins. That lamb was their sacrifice. It died so they could live. And the people, even in the Old Testament, knew that those lambs were not really taking away their sins. They were only covering them temporarily and pointing to one who would come one day and die as a substitute for their sin. John is expecting a lion, but instead he sees a small, slain lamb. But then he sees a standing lamb. He says, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. How many of you understand that dead lambs don't stand? But this lamb has been slain, and yet he's alive. The fact that he was slain speaks of his substitutionary death, but the fact that he was standing speaks of his victorious resurrection. So John turns to see a lion, and instead he sees a small, slain, standing lamb. The message, of course, is the lion is the lamb. He has conquered. He has prevailed, but not in the way that anyone expected. Don't miss the message to these persecuted, suffering Christians. Here they are weeping, struggling, persecuted. These first century believers weren't prosperous. They weren't healthy and wealthy. Their churches are not growing into mega churches. They're dying. They're suffering. They're being sacrificed like little lambs. And from all that they can see, it appears that the great dragon is winning and that the lamb is losing. But John says, no, loved ones, history is resting in the hand of the lamb. Everything is under his control. And he has conquered, not in the way in which anyone expected. He's conquered through a cross. Now again, the world doesn't look at a cross and see a picture of conquering, do they? They would say, what does a beaten, bloody man hanging on a cross have to do with conquering? And in the same way, they would look at a first century church being persecuted and whose preachers were being burned at the stake and fed to lions, and they would say, that is not exactly a picture of conquering. But ladies and gentlemen, you need to know today that the gospel turns everything upside down. The lion is the lamb. You see, it was through death that Jesus would conquer death. It was through the persecution of the church that God would spread the church. The blood of the martyrs would become the seed of the church, and the church would conquer not as a lion, but as a lamb. So you say, Pastor, what does this mean to me? Some of you are here today suffering, and you're struggling. And you hear verses like, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And you think, I don't feel like a conqueror today. And you can't look at the circumstances in your life and figure out how you are possibly overcoming. Oh, beloved, know this. As you share in the sufferings of Christ, you participate in the reign of Christ. The world is looking for lions. You know what God uses? Small, suffering, but standing lambs. John says, someone has prevailed. The next scene is a scene of worshiping. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What is heaven's response to the prevailing of the Lamb? Worship. The word worship simply means to ascribe worth to. When the Lamb took the scroll the weeping ended and the worship began. I want us to notice just a few quick qualities of the worship in heaven this morning. The first thing I notice is the posture of worship. The Bible says that when he took the scroll, they fell down before the Lamb. Christ was the focus. Reverence was the posture. They fell down before him, and worship was all about him. Notice not only the posture of worship, notice the theme of their worship. They say it twice, "You're worthy because you have redeemed us to God by his blood." They say in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." My favorite worship song is, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Yours might be, "Great is thy faithfulness," or "Amazing grace." But the favorite worship song in heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Look again at chapter 4, verse 11. Here's another song they sing. They say to God, the Creator, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." By virtue of creation, he demands our worship. But by virtue of Calvary, he deserves our worship. Their theme is the Lamb that was slain. He says, "You're worthy because you've redeemed us." That means you've purchased us back from the slave market. He says, "You're worthy because you've made us kings and priests to God." And I want to remind you of something Dr. Barber says often. He says, "You were made to rule this world, not be ruled by it." What has our Savior done? He's taken slaves and through his blood made them kings and priests to God. The story of the Bible is the story of the Lamb. We see it for the first time in Genesis chapter 2 when Abraham is walking up Mount Moriah to sacrifice. Isaac says, "I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the Lamb?" All of the Old Testament is really asking the question, "Where is the Lamb?" Then you get to the New Testament and Jesus is walking on the shores of the Jordan River, coming down to be baptized, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So the Old Testament says, "Where is the Lamb?" The New Testament says, "Behold the Lamb." The book of Revelation says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory and all strength, and all blessing, and all honor and power." Who were the participants in the worship? Well, in verses 8 and 9, the 24 elders worship. Those elders represent redeemed humanity. In verses 11 and 12, we read about a multitude of angels worshiping. John says there were 10,000 times 10,000. Now know this, 10,000 was the highest number in the Greek language. It was as if John was saying it was infinity times infinity. I told you on Sunday night that in Isaiah 6, the voice of one angel shook the pillars of the temple. Can you even imagine what it's like in heaven as millions of angels say, "Worthy is the Lamb"? In verses 13 and 14, every creature in heaven, every creature in earth, every creature under the earth, that means in hell, joins in the worship. Philippians 2 says that God has exalted the name of Jesus above every name, and that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's what I want you to do this morning. Touch your knee. Stick out your tongue. It's okay this one time. I won't tell your mothers. That knee will bow to King Jesus one day. That tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can either receive him as your Savior or confess him as King, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Notice lastly, the duration of the worship. It says that they will worship him that sitteth upon the throne forever and forever. That reminds us this morning of the reality of eternity. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Unless the Lord Jesus returns first, we all have an appointment with death. It cannot be delayed, deferred, or delegated to someone else. We are going to die. But the Bible says, once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is an after this, after death. You need to know this morning that 10 billion years from today, you'll be alive in one of two places. You'll be in heaven worshiping around the throne of Jesus, or you'll be separated from God in a real place called hell. Someone has said that there are a million roads into hell, but not one leading out. Ladies and gentlemen, the moment for you to choose your eternal destination is now. Because one moment after death, it will be eternally too late. For those of you that have trusted your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you've put your personal trust in Him, I want to remind you in this Christmas season, we do not worship a baby in a manger. We do not worship a corpse on a cross. We worship the living, reigning King of heaven, and He will reign forever and forever. Amen. We are not victims, we are victorious. Amen. Our King is on the throne. Revelation 5 gives us someone to love, the worthy Lamb of God. It gives us something to do, not just today, but for all of eternity, to worship Him and to ensure that there is some from every kindred, tongue, nation, and tribe around His throne to worship Him. And it gives us something to hope for, doesn't it? That one day our voices will join the choir of the angels to worship the King. Let's pray together, may we? Father, Your Son is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our witness. He's worthy of all we have, all we are, or all we ever will be. And may we live in light today of His great worth. If there's someone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they have seen Him as the Lamb, slain but standing for their sins. And I pray that today they would make room in their lives to receive Jesus Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you this morning, one moment after death, you'll be somewhere forever. Is there anyone here who would say, to be completely honest before God, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die right where I sit, that I'd go straight to heaven? If that's you, you say, Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure about this matter of eternity. I'm not sure about where I'll spend life after death. I want to receive this Jesus who was slain for me. I'm not sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Here's a question for every Christian here today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, I am living a life worthy of my Savior? I love Him. I serve Him. I'm hoping in Him. And I'm not perfect in all that I could be or all that I should be, but I know I'm living a life worthy of Him. If that's not you today, I want to encourage you to find a place at this altar and get right with God. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your service. He's worthy of your life. And some of us today need to do just what those folks in heaven are going to do. We need to find our place on our faces before the Lamb and just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the Lamb for me. Thank you for dying for me. Today I've come to worship you. Father, use this time of invitation. Save the lost. Bring the backslidden home. And may the response of every person to the worthy Lamb be the worship he is due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.